Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to these very precious words. We would understand what Mark is conveying to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, these words may be very familiar to us, but again, Lord, we pray that we might be attentive and your Holy Spirit might speak into our hearts through your word. Amen. Mark 14, starting at verse 12, reading to verse 26. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table, eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them. They all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. We just came back to Mark's Gospel after our Christmas readings and series. And we noted that Jesus is in Jerusalem and he is there for the Passover. But that is not all. Last week, when we were looking at this event where he had been anointed, we noted it's probably a bit of a flashback to a week or so earlier. And Jesus said this about how his body was anointed. She did what she said, verse 8, by the way. "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." So already we're getting something happening here. The Passover was about looking back to a great event in Israel's history. God had rescued his people out of Egypt, out of oppression. And this has happened in a very unique way. This has happened with the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. But where the Israelites were and the blood was on the door frames of the house, the angel of death passed over. And they were to eat a meal. It's a rather unusual meal. It was, I think, to sum up quickly, a rather hasty meal, as they were leaving soon. A part of the meal was the sacrifice of a lamb. But Jesus is also saying something else is happening here at the current time. This is not just about looking back. The Passover obviously was a huge event. So, not surprisingly, his disciples ask him, where are they going to eat it? And it seems that Jesus has made arrangements. They're very precise. He knows what's going to go on. You can't really make many mistakes here, because he's told that they will go out and they will meet a man carrying a jar of water. That was fairly unusual in those days. Women tended to do that. So it's all arranged. And there's a lot of detail that we have in the other Gospels. One commentary, I won't say who it is, because I actually like his commentaries a lot, but it's one of the things that does actually drive me a bit mad at times. One commentary I was using on this, he has a tendency where he feels that there's details in other Gospels, he will suddenly bring them all in. Which is great in a way, but we also have to remember that each gospel writer focuses on particular things. And Mark has particular focus. The gospels don't contradict each other, but sometimes they bring out aspects which are unique to them. And as I was looking at this and thinking very much about the makeup of Mark, something struck me about how this relates very much to the start of his gospel. I suppose the new year, we're getting used to it now, aren't we? But who made a new year's resolution? No, they're all taking you. You see, you've all learned from experience, haven't you? You all know you make them with the best intention, you don't keep them. So you've got to that time in life, and I have as well, where you think, what's the point? And why make it in the new year anyway? A good resolution is something you can do any time. New Year's resolutions are great. They sound great on paper. I'm going to do this year. And I suppose the idea is it's a new beginning. It's something you're supposed to be doing differently. As I said, it only really works if you keep it. But what's Mark's point? Think about how Mark's gospel starts. It's a very interesting start. Because in a way it sort of sets out the whole point of Mark's gospel. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. That's the first verse. And it's notable. I think if we go right back, it's some time ago we started in Mark, but some of you may remember I only preached that verse because I said it's a very important verse. It sets up everything that comes. What's it telling us? Well, to summarise quickly, it's telling us this is the beginning. It takes us back, doesn't it? What do we get at the beginning of the Bible? In the beginning. Mark's making a slow point. This is a new beginning. This is a new beginning, and it's a beginning of the gospel. The gospel was a proclamation that an emperor would make. We tend to associate it now with the Bible, because we've got the Gospels here. But it was a life-changing proclamation. If you got a gospel proclamation, it meant the emperor was making a proclamation that was very, very important, was very, very likely to affect you wherever you were in the empire. So this is the life-changing news, the beginning of the life-changing news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as I said, other Gospels, and indeed the passage we had read out from 1 Corinthians, bring out other aspects. Jesus has given this, and the note we had to note that he said, in remembrance, in that reading. It is given to us so we remember something important and the depth and value of Christ's sacrifice. But there's something else going on here, and Mark focuses particularly on one thing and how that is going to come about. I've got 3 points. I'll start with B. First is betrayal. Jesus predicts his betrayal. We see that in verses 17 and 18. We notice the second part of 18. I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Earlier we had that reference in verse 8 that what was being done, whether Mary realized it or not, was being done in preparation for his burial. In other words, his death. And the thing is here is that there is nothing random about Jesus' death. There is nothing random at all. It's all foretold, isn't it? One of the things that we note that he talks about is he talks about everything being fulfilled at various times in places in the gospel. Everything coming together in a unique way. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, when he's speaking about Christ's death, he says this. This is verse 23 of Acts 2. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. So everything is planned. Everything is known. Jesus knows what's going to happen. And here's the other thing. This is said at the time when they are eating or partaking in the Passover meal. The Passover was a sign of deliverance, wasn't it? They were looking back and they're remembering deliverance. So this betrayal is necessary for deliverance. Now, as I said last week, some commentators have sometimes tried to put a slant that's slightly sympathetic to Judas on here. But what did we note last week? When he goes to betray Jesus, he accepts money. Whatever his motives were, they were about him, first and foremostly. The disciples obviously struggle with this whole idea. The idea of a suffering Messiah was not one they've had an easy time grasping. I remember the first time I preached through Mark's Gospel. My word, there's nothing like preaching through a Gospel. You may have read it dozens of times, but when you start thinking about it, it brings things out to you. And one of the things I noticed was that really from the moment when Peter makes his confession, "You are the Christ," and you think he's got it, you actually realise after that he hasn't really got it, and neither are the rest of the disciples. You see, they could understand a Messiah who might come and who might be kingly and who might bring the kingdom of God. Just think what happens later. Well, of course, firstly, he tries to talk Jesus out of it. And there's a comment Jesus makes, "Get behind me, Satan." And it's interesting, in Mark's Gospel it notes, he turned and looked at the disciples. I've often said, Peter just says what people are thinking. he's not so reticent. They were probably a little bit more hesitant, not so with Peter. He just blurted out. And yet later when they see Jesus being transfigured, what does Peter say? "It's good that we are here. This is it. The kingdom's coming. This is the kind of Messiah I imagined." So when we get to this point again, they're struggling. They can't understand this idea. They can't reconcile the idea of a suffering Messiah. So it's going to come about through betrayal. And out of that betrayal, and this is a very serious thing, comes banishment. Banishment. Jesus, as I said, knows exactly what's going to happen. Verse 21, again, you see, we get this coming out here. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. Jesus is talking about the wealth of Old Testament, as we call it. They just called it the Scriptures. Old Testament revelation and teaching about what will happen to the Messiah when he comes. Just think of it. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think of Isaiah. Again, Isaiah 53. What that says about the suffering Messiah. Jesus knows all this, and he knows it has to be fulfilled. And he knows that Judas has made his decision. We saw that back in verse 10 and verse 11. And what we have here are the fearful consequences of rejecting Jesus. Look at the second part of verse 21. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. What actually is the sin that Judas commits? Rejection, yes. But what does he put in its place? What's he put in place of Christ? Gain. Self. His sin is actually just a different aspect of the root of all our sin. Rejection. I want my way. One of the things I occasionally glance at, as you know, is stuff on YouTube, and you come across, I think it's been termed, particularly in the States, these progressive teachers or pastors. And what I'm seeing more and more is just this recreation. We can't believe this anymore. Or we don't want to believe it anymore. It doesn't sit well with our worldview. I'll be quite blunt. The Bible says things that make me feel very uncomfortable, but then, do you know something? I realise it's me that's got to change, not the Bible. And yet for many people today, it is about how can we change this? How can we take what we think is good? Well, you know, that's like trying to organise a bag of cats, isn't it? If we all take what we like, we end up with a confusing gospel, a mishmash of our ideas, and as I've often said, bad humanism. I've often said, you know, what I hear preached sometimes today is bad humanism, and I'd rather just hear humanism than bad humanism. What a disaster that is when we go our own way. Judas had made an idol of self. His way, what he thought Jesus should have been doing, and he was going to do it all for money. And while I'm on this, I just want to talk a bit more about the doctrine of hell here. Hell is not mentioned, but I do want to say what Jesus predominantly said about it. Jesus often used the word Gehenna. And that's an interesting description, because it was a literal place. It was actually a rubbish dump outside Jerusalem. And people threw their various filthy refuse there. The bodies of condemned criminals rotted there. And even before they did that, and partly the reason they did that, was it had a very, very, very dark history. It had actually been the place where some of the kings, one king in particular, had sacrificed his son in a pagan ritual. Can you see the picture here, this metaphor Jesus is using? Just think, if you were a Jew and you just wandered into it, you'd be unclean for, I don't know, a month or 2 months, 3 months. You would not. You know, if you were thinking, all right, let's take the family for a day, you did not go near Gehenna. It was an accursed place. No one in their right mind would spend time there. You'd be unclean. You wouldn't be able to worship. You wouldn't do... And that's the picture. This picture that Jesus gives of eternal separation from God is an accursed and desperate place where, even in a damaged world, we see God's grace. We see good things. There are good things, aren't there? Family, friends, food, drink. These are good things, and these are things often gifted by God. And yet, all these good things will be removed, and we will be in a place where, and I think for the Jewish mindset, perhaps really gets this, you wouldn't want to go within miles of if you could avoid it. No one would ever think of spending time in Gehenna. That's what Jesus means when he said it would be better if he'd never been born. It is a sobering thing, and the thing that always strikes me about Jesus' figurative language is this. He uses many examples, and the reason he uses many examples is because there is not one way to sum this up. But it speaks to me and says that the actual reality has to be worse than anything that can be described. That's a fearful thing. Judas chose to put himself and his wants first. So, there was the threat or the certainty of banishment for him and for anyone who does that. But then we come to blessing. If this is the state of things, if this is a state of things where people are sinful and they betray and they put themselves first, what do we see in what Jesus is going to do? We see immense blessing. And this is one aspect of what we're seeing. But what does Mark mean by that? Jesus gives thanks, and he breaks the bread, and later he takes the cup and offers it to them. He gives two things. He says, take it, this is my body. And then he offers them the cup, and he says, verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Let's just think about that for a verse. What is he not saying here? I'm just going to say two things on this. He's not saying this is his literal body and blood. The disciples, if he was literally saying that, would have gasped in horror. The drinking of blood was forbidden. Meat had to be, as we know, kosher. And the idea of cannibalism would have ranked extremely highly in the same way. Jesus is doing what he usually does, is teaching. Jesus used many metaphors for himself. I am the gate. Did he mean he was literally a gate? No. He was a man. He was God. He wasn't a gate, but he's a way by which we come to God. I am the good shepherd. Did he literally herd sheep? No, he didn't. But he acted. The metaphor a leader, a shepherd for God's people, which was seen so much in the Old Testament. Leaders were referred to as shepherds. No, he's making a point. And the point is this. This is about the present and what he is going to do. And it relates to this meal that they're having, which looks back. It looks back to the Exodus. That was deliverance. There's going to be a greater deliverance here. This is the key thing. The picture here is a poignant one. The blood being shed, poured out for many. Why? The writer to the Hebrews really hits the nail on the head with this one. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We might sort of think, yeah, what's so significant? They would have got it. They would have understood it, because what had happened for years and years and years, there had been sacrifice. Blood needed to be shed. Showed a symbolic way that sins could be forgiven. And there had to be a sacrifice, one sacrifice, a sacrifice that would just take care of everything. And that is Christ's sacrifice. Once and for all. And listen to how Jesus sums it up. Verse 25. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of heaven. This is one of these verses which for a second you think, well, this is kind of going off at a tangent. I often see this. I often look at verses and suddenly, and Jesus is a great one for doing this. He pops something in. You think, where did that come from? You have to do some thinking first. And often you realise it's actually very relevant to what's being said. I believe what's saying here particularly is this. This is all new. Notice he talked about the blood of the covenant. And I'm just going to borrow a bit from Paul here, where he talks about the new covenant. This is a new beginning. What did we have at the start of Mark's gospel? This is the gospel of the beginning of the gospel. This is something new. This is different. It's not saying, and I always emphasize this, it's not saying forget everything you know about the Old Testament. Jesus never treated it like that. Jesus drew on the Old Testament. Jesus used illustrations and taught parables from teaching in the Old Testament and the law. But it's saying, no, there's something new here. A new way of being right with God. In fact, the only way where we can be fully right with God. That is the key thing here, isn't it? That's the key thing. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says this, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, a process has been put in order. In other words, something started here. One of the things that, I think I mentioned this before, I had to do an essay once. I don't like essays. but I enjoyed this one, funnily enough, on the mediatorial nature of Christ's kingdom. How was it fully realised? How much was it fully realised? And it's a bit like this, sort of, yes, but not yet. The victory has been achieved at the cross. But has everything sort of worked out in the way? No, no. Death still reigns in the world. But we know, don't we, 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy, he shall reign until every enemy is put under his feet. So the last enemy is death. It's not dealt with yet. But it is being, it's in the process of dealing with, and it will be dealt with. The clock is ticking. That's what it's telling us. And it's saying there is a new beginning. I almost felt, I was having one of those times when you're just sorting out your notes before, and I'd actually gone to Revelation, where it says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." I thought that'd be a good way to end. And it would. It's just I thought, the mood I was in this morning, I've got another verse to end on. But that's the point, isn't it? We need a new beginning. Because this world is messed up. We were at a talk, and it's a very good one, it's the Stony Words. It is about this chaplain, of course, who, Woodbine Woolley, who ministered during the First World War, and how his faith was never affected, and so many people lost their faith in the trenches. And yet, I've often felt this when I think back to times that Tracy and I have had in our lives. I'm not claiming that we've had undue suffering, but we've had sort of strange times as a family. My father died at the age of 64, quite young really, from heart trouble. My brother, Peter, died in an accident when he was 29. Mike, my brother, who some of you know, suffered severe burnout in the ministry. My mother, a highly intelligent woman, suffered from dementia and was really like a child. When some of you might remember when she was first here, she was like a child, and Tracy and I had to look after her. And yet, you see, I look at the Bible and I look at those words, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And even my limited experience, I say, yeah, it's got to be made new because it's messed up. Health problems are messed up. Tracy's aches and pains is a product of a messed up world. Her handicap is a product of a messed up world. And so it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And Jesus is saying that process has started. Just as this is the beginning of the gospel, this is something new that's coming. Something new and something really good is coming. And actually, every time I come across suffering, that's where I go. God is making all things new. Some of you know, a couple of years ago now, I think it was 2 years ago, almost exactly, I had to take the funeral of a 9-day-old baby. Harrowing time. I remember when I saw the little coffin, I had to bite my lip because I soon thought I was going to lose it. Where did I take them? I took them to the place where it said, "The Lord's going to make everything new." This is part of the way the creation is. This is part of what sin does to the world. But the good news is, the aspect that Mark really focuses on is God is going to bring everything new. A new beginning. But we might think, well, that's great, but there's this problem, isn't it? How's this going to happen? Let's just take ourselves to that room. You've got Judas who's going to go out and betray Jesus. You've got Peter and the disciples who don't know what's going on, all have their private ideas of what should be going on, but it's not. How is it going to happen? Well, it's going to happen in a quite unique way. The writer of the book of Hebrews wants his readers to understand that to go back to the Jewish faith would be a retrograde step. Why? Because there is this new beginning. I'm just going to read this, but listen to this. I'm not going to make one comment. He's quoting Jeremiah 31:31-34. This is Hebrews 8 and verse 8 through to the end. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant but turned away from them, declares the Lord." Let's just take five there for a second. What was wrong with the old covenant? Well, actually nothing. God had put it in place. It was perfectly good. What was wrong was that people couldn't keep it. They kept sinning. That's the problem. That's why it says that, but God found fault with the people. So what's God going to do? Well, look at this, verse 10. "This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Now, see what the thing is? This is all about what God's going to do, isn't it? It's not about works and what we can do. It's about his grace extending something which is totally undeserved to us. He will put his law in our hearts. That's what happens when someone is genuinely converted. When they look to it, they will start to want and like the things of God. And God, who's the most generous giver, will supply. Verse 13. "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." The Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful phrase. It depends what version you'll got, but Paul talks in Galatians about it being a teacher, a schoolmaster. It prods us. Do you come from an age where the teachers were not too afraid to give you a prod or a flick round the ear or something like that if you weren't paying attention? Paul sort of says, he almost uses that imagery. It wakes us up. It, you know, points us in the right direction. But as Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, it is fulfilled in him. He fulfills it. He fulfills all the law. Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, if you want to look that up. It's by grace we're saved. God gives us the faith, which is wonderful. And here's the hope, isn't it? God creates a new beginning, and he even creates the means by which we can come. Through the cross, we are given God's grace. When Christ becomes the real purpose of the Passover lamb, someone who really can take our sin. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see here, this remarkable picture, and this picture that Mark does. Lord, we know that others talk about the remembrance, and perhaps there's a bit more about the symbolism of the blood and the wine and the blood and the bread and the body. But Lord, we thank you that Mark keeps us focused on this new beginning, this wonderful start, this process which is going to come to fullness one day. So Lord, we thank you. And Lord, we thank you and pray. And we pray that if we know this, we would rejoice. But if we have not known your love and we never accepted it, we would again stop worrying about whether we're good enough, but know that you are the one who will give us grace. You will put your words and your law in our hearts. You will encourage and bring us to salvation. Amen.